John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been turned into the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Lord Jesus, we praise you that we're not gathered this afternoon in memory of a dead man, but that you are alive and that we are the people of the risen King. And we pray now as we look at your word together. We pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see more of who you are, more of how good it is to be yours. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. Amen. Do sit down. And could you be turning back to John chapter 2? Page, I don't know actually. What page is it?
749.
What? 749. Towards the end of his gospel, John says that he's written this material down so that we would put our faith in Jesus. So if we're going to read his gospel right, it seems to me we need to be clear about what it means to put your faith in Jesus, what he means by that. On Tuesday, my father is having heart surgery. And I guess there'll be people here who've been in similar situations. And you'll know what I mean when I say that on Tuesday, we are putting our faith in the surgeon. My father's life is in his hands. And John wants us to know that being a Christian is not about sort of agreeing with most of what Jesus stands for. It's much more personal than that. It's about putting your life in his hands. And you say, well, why on earth would anyone want to do that? I mean, why would anyone want to put their life in the hands of a first century carpenter? It's madness. We've called this series Jesus for Skeptics. And the point is, we're all on the spectrum of skepticism. So even if you would call yourself a Christian here this afternoon, there are moments when it feels quite hard, doesn't it, to put your life in the hands of Jesus. Perhaps when your plans have fallen through, when the future is unknown and you're feeling quite afraid, when there's an area of your life in which Jesus calls you to go his way and you're thinking, why his way? Madness. Well, at the end of this episode in John chapter 2, the disciples do what John is calling us to do. Do you see verse 11? His disciples put their faith in him. Which is a kind of textbook response. They put their faith in him. Why did they put their faith in him? Well, if we're going to put our faith in Jesus this week, it seems to me we need to see whatever it was they saw. What did they see? They saw a miracle. And a miracle in the ministry of Jesus is not just a kind of party piece that leaves everyone generally impressed and slightly wowed. John calls his miracles, Jesus' miracles, signs. In other words, they are like signposts. They point away from themselves to something bigger. And the trouble is, though, when we read the Gospels, it's a bit like driving around Tokyo in that it's hard to read the signs, because they're written in a language we don't understand. And the signs in the Gospels are written in Old Testament language. So if we're going to read this sign and understand this sign, we need to do a little bit of Old Testament vocab. Okay? This sign is all about wine. And yes, the Bible does talk about the danger of abusing wine, but in the Old Testament, wine is a symbol of joy. The prophet Isaiah describes a world that has walked away from God as a world without wine. So he says in Isaiah chapter 24, "In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth, and the city is left in ruins." They've walked away from God. There's no joy, just gloom and ruin. There's no wine. And the prophet says, that's our world. But the promise is that the Lord will come and bring wine. In the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, this is the promise that one day on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. You see? For a world without wine, the Lord will prepare a banquet of aged wine, finest of wines, a world overshadowed by death and tears. He will wipe away all tears and bring joy. That was the promise. That's the sort of language we need to understand if we're going to read this sign. So back to John chapter 2. It all takes place at a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And in those days, a wedding was not just between two people. It was very much between two families. And as families were joined, the ties within a community were strengthened. So when there was a wedding, the whole village would come to the party. And the party would last about a week. It was a very big deal. And one of the responsibilities of the groom was to provide wine for the party. There had to be wine because, you remember, wine was a symbol of joy. And the wedding was a joyous occasion. We read in verse 2, "And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding." Jesus and his disciples were at the party, which is itself striking because there are other religious groups at the time who wouldn't go anywhere near a party because they regarded parties as unspiritual. But Jesus and his disciples are right there. In the thick of it. And maybe a couple of days into the party, the wine runs out. And word begins to get round. It seems to me that people spend their wedding days on an emotional knife edge. This is the day they have been dreaming of. This is the day they have spent every evening of the last 18 months planning. And if anything goes wrong, if anything even quite small goes wrong, it just has the capacity to push them over the edge. Because the stakes are high. Because their fairy tale will have been ruined. I was hearing of a wedding where 15 guests were left off the seating plan. There were places for them on the tables, just not on the plan. So as you kind of walked in and you did that thing where you sort of looked to see where you're sitting, some people thought, oh, perhaps I'm not meant to be here. And they thought the best thing to do was just slip away unnoticed into the night. Others kicked up a fuss and started sitting themselves down at other people's tables. Well, how would you feel if that happened on your wedding day? When word gets to the groom, they run out of wine. This is a body blow. This is not just awkward. This is a disaster. This is a disaster. This will bring shame on him and his family for generations. People will be telling the story of the groom who couldn't even do the maths. And then the bride finds out. You can imagine the conversation. but we went over this so many times. You said you had it all in hand. But I thought I did. You thought. Thinking's not good enough, is it? Why didn't you check? Oh, I suppose you thought you had more important things to do. What could be more important than this? Oh, I knew it. You don't love me. You've never loved me. And hot tears, mascara ruined. And the father of the bride is furious. Is this all my daughter is worth to you? You skimp on the wine? Is that how it's going to be? Is this how you're going to look after her? And tension spreads around the whole party. And the mood turns sour. Wine was a symbol of joy. And when the wine runs out, the joy runs out and the party is over. And the Bible writers say, we live in a world where the wine has run out. In the beginning, God made the world full of wonder and joy. But now it's turned sour. See, whether you are a Christian or an atheist, you will know what it is to cry. And if you are an atheist, I have a question for you. And my question is this, how do you make sense of those tears? I don't quote Russell Brand very often in sermons, but in his latest book, he calls us to look around at the world and ask two fundamental questions. He says, number one, are you happy with how things are? To which he's expecting the answer, no. Number two, do you believe that things could be better? To which he's expecting the answer, yes. Friends, if you are an atheist, if life is just the result of a cosmic roll of the dice, then stuff just happens. What is just is. What they do is just what they were conditioned by evolution to do. But when you say things could be better, it shouldn't be like that. They shouldn't have done that. They should do this. That is at odds with what you believe, isn't it? See, your tears are telling you that you know that we live in a world that's gone wrong. See, officially you say it is what it is, just how it is. But your tears are telling you, you know, something's broken. Seems to me the only account that makes sense of the world that we live in, the sense of the fact that we do cry, we do say it shouldn't be like that, is the Bible's account. The Bible says we were made good. And we have walked away from the God who is the source of all goodness. And that's why things have turned sour. The wine has run out. The Bible doesn't cover things up. It wants us to face up to our sorrows. It wants us to own up to our need. See, people say, oh, I don't need Jesus. I'm fine. You know, I don't need a surgeon. I'm not sick. But the clue that we're not fine, the clue that we know we need something or someone, is we're always saying, if I just had more friends, if I just did better in my exams, if I just had some more money or a different job, if I just lost weight, or if I could just meet someone, or if I could only control my temper or bite my tongue or something. See, when we think like that, we're saying something's gone wrong and I need something or someone to help me. See, we're always looking to put our faith in something or someone. And the question is, are we putting our faith in the right things, the right people? Will they be able to turn our sorrow into joy? The catering staff are all racing round. They've been on the phone to Majestic. There's no answer. There's nothing anyone can do. There's nothing anyone can do to turn this round. But Mary turns to Jesus. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they've no more wine. Why did she turn to Jesus? John says this is the first miracle he's performed. It's not like she's thinking, go on, do another one of your miracles. It's the first one he's ever done. I take it it's just that over the years she has learnt that when you're up against it, Jesus is a good man to turn to. So she turns to him. And he says, verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Isn't that a very strange answer? You think, the wine's run out. You want me to supply wine for the party? Well, my time's not yet come. What does he mean? You see this all the time in John's gospel. Someone is talking to Jesus on one level, and he is thinking on another level. His mind is racing ahead. He's in the prophet Isaiah. He's thinking, yes, I have come to turn sorrow to joy. I have come to supply wine for the party. That's exactly why I have come. But, oh, the party I'm thinking of is not this party. The party I'm thinking of is a party way bigger than this party. Don't know if she really gets Jesus' answer, but she tells the servants to do whatever he tells them to do. Verse 5, and he points to the jars, six of them. Do you see in verse 6? Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Six jars, huge, 20 or 30 gallons. That's like between 75 and 115 litres each in new money. Huge. And Jesus tells them to fill the jars to the brim. So off they troop down to the well with their buckets. And John is at pains to point out that these are the kind of jars used for ceremonial washing. So we're wondering, is Jesus going to perform some kind of a ritual? Is that what it's going to be? No, that's the point. Religion can't help. Religion can't turn things round. Religion can't turn sorrow to joy. In fact, so often religion adds sorrow to sorrow. No, Jesus is not going to perform a religious ritual. Jesus is going to do a miracle. Verse 8, and he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. You can imagine the servant being a little bit nervous at this point. I mean, the master of the banquet's pretty wound up as it is. He doesn't want to go, it's okay, it's all fine, here's the answer, and present him with a cup of Adam's ale. So he scoops some up and he thinks, funny. Looks a bit like wine. Smells it, thinks, smells a little bit like wine. And when no one's looking, has a quick taste and goes, huh, it's wine. And he takes it to the master of the banquet, who tastes it, takes the groom to one side and says, verse 10, everybody brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. He said, you sly boots trickster, you. That's brilliant, that is. You had us all worried. Just for a moment, you had us worried. I was just about to announce the wine has run out when all along you were saving the best till last. Classy. The groom, inwardly, is pretty confused. He knew the wine had definitely run out. He knew he hadn't done the maths. Outwardly, as the bride approaches, you see, all had it in hand. Nothing but the best for the woman I love. Verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. See, his disciples read the sign. They knew their Isaiah, that the Lord would come, that the one who made the world would come and remake the world so that sorrow would be turned to joy, that wine would flow and all God's people would party. Do you remember how we saw last week that they were starting to look at Jesus and begin to get he was the one we've been waiting for. And this sign is another pointer in the same direction. Do you see? He thus revealed his glory. Glory is God in all his brilliance. And John started his gospel. Do you remember? The Word, the one who is God, became flesh. And the disciples are looking at Jesus and they're starting to see that for themselves. They're starting to see he's not just another religious teacher. This is the God who was made man. This is the God who's come to turn our sorrow into joy. And because of what they see, because they see his brilliance, they put their faith in him. They put their lives in his hands. And what I want to do is just look at three facets of his brilliance that will help us to do what the disciples did. First, see his creative power. His creative power. Don't you love being with really creative people who can do extraordinary things? Who can carve wood? Who can make beautiful ceramics? Who can make complicated cakes without even using a recipe? People who can play the banjo really fast. People who can do funny voices. People who can design buildings or start up new businesses or make up stories that hold the attention of small children. Don't you love being with people like that? wonderful being with creative people. And I think one of the reasons we find it so hard to put our faith in Jesus is because in our minds, he wanders around Galilee, he says things, worthy things, sensible things, but in our minds, he's a little dull. I mean, what can he actually do, we think? Well, for starters, he can turn water into wine. I mean, if you knew someone who could do that, wouldn't you be quite interested in them? I mean, water into wine, wouldn't you hang out with them immediately? That is pretty creative, don't you think? It means at very least, Jesus must be a master of chemistry, a master of physics, and the wine was the best wine anyone had ever tasted. He's an expert vintner. In fact, it's more than pretty creative. Which of us could do this? Turn water into wine. Do you know anyone who could turn water into wine? It's the sort of thing that only the Creator could do. And that's the point. The Jesus John is asking us to put our faith in is the one by whom all things were created. He can turn water into wine because he was the one who created water and wine and music and moonlight and mountains and muffins. See, Jesus is not dull. He's the most creative person you will ever meet. In fact, he is the creator, your creator, which is, of course, why you need him. He made us, which means he can fix us. Do you believe that? When someone you love is in trouble and you don't know what to do, when you're battling with a sin so much it hurts, when your marriage is breaking, when things at work are going wrong, when you're not well and the nights are lonely and long, why don't you turn to him? And I think one of the reasons we don't is we've painted him grey and feeble. And we forget what he can do. We forget he can turn water into wine. He has power no one else has to remake things, to fix things that are broken. That's why he came. Now, we've got to be careful here. It's not a promise we will all pass all our exams and never get sick. The Bible says we will go limping into the new creation. Our tears won't be finally dried until the final day. He's not yet finished fixing things. But friends, he has started. And our problem is we don't really believe that. So we don't turn to him enough because we think, well, what can he do? He can't really do anything. We think he's feeble. We think he's grey. Do you see who he is? Do you see what he can do? Why don't you try him? Turn to him as Mary did. Jesus, will you mend my heart? Jesus, will you fix my marriage? Jesus, please, will you help me fight this sin? Jesus, will you turn my sorrow into joy? Try him. See what he does. I suppose all this talk of a world made new, of tears wiped dry, of eternal party, I mean, that's something we're pretty skeptical about, really, isn't it? Really? That? Look at what he can do. He can change water into wine. And you say, but come on, that's small fry. Making a whole new world, that's way bigger than water into wine. No. See, once you have got someone who can change water into wine, that is a game changer. That means that you have got someone on your hands who is in a different league, who is the creator. And look at the world we live in. It is a party that's turned sour, but you can still see how good it must have been. You can still see how brilliantly, beautifully it was made. If he has power to make this world, then why do we doubt he has power to remake this world? What he promised he'd come and do. And disciples saw the water turn to wine. They saw the brilliance of the Creator God right there in front of them. He said he'd come to make all things new. And they saw he could. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be around when he does. Not just because I want my tears wiped dry, though I do. Not just because I want to go skiing, which I do. But mostly, I want to be where he is. I want to be where he is. If he is there, it will not be dull. He will make the party. Do you see why John says, put your life in his hands? Second thing to notice, this facet of his brilliance is his promise of joy. I guess the great fear is if we put our lives in his hands, it's going to spoil everything. We'll miss out on all the fun. You know, we'll be like the Christians we know, you know, in their tank tops and their sensible shoes. And look at this miracle, okay? It is not wine into water. Remember that. Not wine into water, water into wine. Some people say, well, of course, what happened is, you know, there were dregs in the bottom of the barrels and Jesus added the water. No, this was better than anything they had ever tasted. And how much of it was there? 6 jars, each holding about 100 litres. 600 litres of top-notch vintage wine. If you had that much wine, think of the size of the party you could throw. And John underlines, he says, this is the first of his miraculous signs. In other words, this sets the tone. Jesus is setting out his stall. He's saying, look, this is what I'm about. I have not come to spoil things. I've come to make them better. I've come to give you something better than you have ever tasted before. I've come to give it you in crazy abundance. 600 liters. Come party with me. Can I say, as a kind of buttoned up Church of England vicar, it kind of feels wrong to say this. See, I feel we should say, come to Jesus for how to live a moral life. But you know, the language the Bible uses is actually come drink, come eat, come party with me. It's what he says. Because one of the great lies we have swallowed is if we go his way, it'll kill our joy. Just the other way round. When you last walked away from him, I don't know what it was. Maybe you lashed out with your tongue. Maybe you had an affair. Maybe you lied about the money. Maybe you ignored the person who needed help. When you did that, did it bring you joy? Did it not turn sour? Did it not bring you sorrow? See, what is the thing, the area of your life where you're thinking, if I go his way, it'll spoil everything. It'll make me miserable. If I go overseas to serve him, if I stay in this marriage, if I care for that person who is so demanding, his way might not be easy. But you see, it's water into wine. He's not come to make you miserable. He's come to bring joy. And that's why John says, put your life in his hands. His creative power, his promise of joy. You see it in this miracle, but there is another layer in this. I call this his sacrificial love. See his sacrificial love. Go back to verse 4. And he says, my time has not yet come. Now that phrase comes up again and again and again in John's Gospel in chapter 7 and 8 and 12 and 13 and 17. Every time, his time is the time of his death. Very strange, isn't it? Jesus, we need wine. But my time to die has not yet come. What is the connection that he is making? Here is Jesus at the very start of his ministry, at a wedding, and he's thinking about his death. And what this means is his death is not things going dreadfully wrong at the end. It means he's got his sights set on it from the start of his ministry. At this wedding, he's thinking about what he's come to do, how he has come to turn sorrow to joy, to call his people into a party in a world made new. And he's thinking about the time of his death. Why? Because that's how he would do it. It's by his death on the cross that he turns sorrow into joy. It's by his death on the cross that he calls us into the party of a world made new. So what do you mean? Well, if someone, it breaks your iPad, if you're an iPad sort of a person, someone drops it on the floor and the screen smashes. For it to be fixed, someone has to pay. It might be they offer to pay, or it might be, you're going to know, fine, it was an accident, I'll pay. But for it to be fixed, Someone has to pay. Our world is broken. And the Bible says we have broken it. And for it to be fixed, someone has to pay. The truth is, we don't hold out much hope that anyone will. Turns out there is one who will pay. Jesus, God Himself, steps into our world and says, "You've broken it. It needs to be fixed. And I will pay. For all the sins of the world, I will pay." So even here at this wedding, He's looking on to His death on the cross. Because that's what it will mean for Him to pay, so the world can be fixed. Isaiah, the prophet, said that the one who will come will be a man of sorrows. The one who will bring joy will be a man of sorrows. Man who will suffer and die that we might live. So you see His creative power, it's brilliant. You see His promise of joy, it's brilliant. But you see His sacrificial love, how He came to endure sorrow that we might know joy. And is that not a whole new level of brilliance? I mean, if there was someone in the world who had creative power to make all things new, if there was someone who promised you unending joy, if there was someone who loved you so much, they were prepared to endure the sorrow of a death on the cross so you would know joy. I mean, if there was someone in the world like that, wouldn't you want to spend forever with them? Well, here He is. And so as you go into whatever tomorrow holds, put yourself in His hands. Because if you're in His hands, you couldn't be in a better place. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You, we praise You for Your brilliance. The brilliance that means that You will make all things new. The brilliance that means You will give us joy. The brilliance, above all, that means you are prepared to suffer and die that we might live. We praise You for what You're like. And we pray that You would help us to throw in our lot with You once more. Amen.
Invite Mike back up, and if you'd like to take a seat. Mike, just a quick question, maybe you could give us a one-liner on this. If we were questioned about the validity of what John has written about Jesus in this, what could we say?
Hard to do that as a quick question. One of the things... Well, it depends where you're coming from. Sometimes people say, well, John can't possibly have known because it was all written in the second century, which isn't true. As we said last week, John's Gospel was probably written in kind of between late 60s and 80s by a friend of Jesus, one of Jesus' closest friends, who witnessed these events. And some of the clues we get about eyewitnesses, the fact that it's sort of eyewitness accounts rather than mythology, is the kind of like six jars. This kind of incidental detail, we had it last week, you know, Nathanael was seen under a fig tree. Why under a fig tree? Because it was a fig tree. Those are the kinds of things you pick up, that this is, that the whole way this is written is not in the style of ancient myth, it's actually in the style of the modern novel. So come and talk about that some more over tea, if that's one of your questions, just whether we can trust this stuff. Yeah.
Great, thanks Mike. And then we've got time for one more question, I'm afraid.
Yeah.
Do we need to see Jesus' glory to be able to put our faith in Him?
Do we need to see Jesus' glory to be able to put our faith in Him? Well, Jesus' glory is what marks Him out as not just an, if he's just another religious teacher, just a wandering kind of philosopher of the first century, why would you put your faith in him? So in other words, the pattern in John's gospel is they see his glory. In other words, they see the brilliance of God in him. They see the only way you can account for this man is he is God made flesh. And the only reason it seems to me worth putting your faith in him is if he is that. So in other words, it's not a kind of a hurdle to jump, a trick, a catch. You've got to see his glory, otherwise you can't put your faith in him. It's just you won't put your faith in him unless you see his glory. As in, unless you're saying he is brilliant, so brilliant. The only explanation for this brilliance is he is in fact God fulfilling all his promises of old, turning our sorrow into joy. That is the moment when people in this room will have put their faith in him, because you see who he is. You know, no disrespect to Ben, but if Ben was doing the surgery on my father on Tuesday, I would not put my faith in Ben. Russian and French aren't going to help, you see. In other words, my faith is not blind. It's one of the great lies we are told, faith is blind. No, you put your faith in someone because of who they are, because you can trust them. And that's what John wants us to do, see who Jesus is. See why faith is a reasonable response.
Thanks, Mike. And I think if you've got any other questions, do come and grab Mike after
Absolutely. The
service. That'd be great. Yeah. Mike, sorry, just quickly. Is there one question that we should be asking each other in small groups this week?
There is, and it's written on the sheets, and it's something like... here we go. I wrote this. Well, I was thinking, how unhelpful is this? Each day... each day ask yourself, what does this passage show you about Jesus that helps you to put your life in his hands? So that's the big question we're asking in small groups. What does this passage show you about Jesus that will help you to put your life in his hands and realize that it's not a mad thing to do?
Thanks, Mike. Thank you.